Good morning, church. Glad to have you here. And so we're into the new year and continuing in our series through the story for those visiting, which is we're going through all the stories from Genesis, well, the significant stories. Significant, even that's not correct, is it? But we're going through some of the stories. I'm just digging myself in deep here. And so we're going through Genesis through Revelation, looking at the stories. If you're visiting, there's these books back there called The Story, and you can follow along and read those. They're the scriptures right out of the Bible. And let's start this new year just with a reset of our heart. Just every year, it's just kind of, okay, God, I'm with you in this. And we read, we pray, we come on Sundays and worship, and as a community, it's just so awesome this morning just to have people here, and we're worshiping God together. And it's thank you also to the worship team that help us do that. Amen. So Jill is going to pick up when 1 Kings chapter 12, so you could be turning there, and let me pray as she launches us into the word this morning. So Lord, thank you for my wife, my partner, through ups and downs, and it's just a picture of together we're stronger. As together as a church, we're stronger in you. And pray your Holy Spirit, anoint her to speak with power and authority into our lives. Help us understand your upper story and how it connects to our lower story. Lord, we want to be different for every Sunday we come. Something you deposit into our thoughts and our hearts to help us live a more glorious life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year, and welcome to the saddest chapter in the book. It's about the kingdom of Israel, God's special nation, being split apart. And at this point in the story, if the nation of Israel had a Facebook page and they were going to describe their relationship with God, it would be, it's complicated. This part of the Bible can be kind of confusing. So you have a chart in your bulletin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. I think Scott can put it up there. But when I read these sections of the Bible, you've got the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and it gets really confused. Which one are we talking about? And wait, which one? And their names are so similar. It's really confusing. So the chart is kind of nice just to have as a reference. You can tuck it inside your book, and when a name comes up, you can see, oh, was that a Judah king or was that an Israel king? And I don't know. For me, I need that kind of spatial layout thing. If you're not wired that way, that's okay. But if you need it, then that will be just a handy reference for you. So Israel at this point, God's special nation, they've come so far after so many shining moments and dismal missteps. Ever since God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, the nation's gone through these repeating cycles, right, of grumbling and turning away from God and reaping the consequences of that. And then crying out to God for mercy and God raising up a godly leader to lead them back to following God. There's this cycle that goes on and on. David becoming king was a significant high point for them. He was a king after God's own heart, right? That's how he's described. He earnestly sought to worship, serve, follow, and obey God. He courageously relied on God to give him specific battle strategies to defeat the nation's enemies and establish the kingdom of Israel. And even when he had a couple of major failings, and they were major, he knew God was his only hope for forgiveness. And he was only king because God had put him there, and he never failed to return to God and humble himself and honestly ask for forgiveness. He never lost his love for God. After he died and his son Solomon took the throne, Israel enjoyed basically its heyday, its peak of prosperity and success. In Solomon's time, they'd finally become the nation that really displayed God's favor and glory to the world. And as we heard last week, Solomon was young when he took the throne, but he started out with this great humility and concern for the nation that he was going to lead, and he asked God for wisdom so that he could rule well. God gave him that wisdom that he asked for, but because of because he'd asked with this selfless humility and with this concern for the nation that God had given him to rule, God also did give him great wealth and great honor that he hadn't asked for, so that his wisdom and wealth became known throughout the whole world. And you would think, wouldn't you, that Israel's problems would finally be over, that they would have learned their lessons and would now follow God wholeheartedly forever. But that's not human nature, is it? As soon as things are going well, we forget that it was God's goodness that got us to this good place. We assume we're good. Whatever we're doing, it must be, whatever's going well is because we've earned it or we deserve it. And, you know, it's not just true for the Israelites, it's true for us. If you look back through history or through your own history, in times when life is good, we assume that we created our own successes and good times. And we think we don't need God. And our focus shifts to all the good things instead of the one who gave us the good things. And that was definitely true for Solomon. And it turned out that there was one area where he was greatly lacking in wisdom, right? Women. 700 wives and 300 concubines clearly is not wise. But also, these were foreign women. And yeah, Craig, I know you married a foreign woman too, but at least we at least we worship the same God, though. That's good. Whether and who you marry has probably the single greatest influence on the trajectory of your life after your decision of whether to follow Christ. Intimate relationships mold our hearts, and which is a warning to anyone who's not married yet. God had told the Israelites that they shouldn't marry foreign women because foreigners worship other gods and their influence would lead them away from God. And that's what happened. Even the wisdom of the great King Solomon could not withstand the influence of 1,000 women. And he started worshiping idols and led all of Israel to do the same. So what we're going to see today is that every choice that we make has a ripple effect. Solomon made a choice to turn away from God and worship idols without ever repenting and turning back to God. And as Craig mentioned last week, he didn't do a 180-degree turn all in one go. For you math geeks, each of his 1,000 wives or concubines would represent less than a fifth of a degree turn away from God. It's such a small shift. Who'd notice? But 0.18 degrees times 1,000 equals a 180-degree turn, which is a total change of direction away from God. And whether you're into New Year resolutions or not, the New Year is a great time to take stock and ask God to show us if there's anything in our life that's caused us to turn even just a fraction of a degree from full-on facing and pursuing him. Because of Solomon's choice to allow himself to gradually pivot away from God, God told him that the kingdom in its entirety would not pass to his son. His son would only get to rule a remnant, one tribe, and that inherited rule would continue because God had made a promise to King David, whose heart never turned away from God, that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. And as we read chapter 14, this week's chapter, we find that Solomon had abused the power and honor that God gave him, not just in taking any woman that he wanted to be his wife, but also in using forced labor to defend and maintain this lavish kingdom. Israel was thriving. Surrounding dignitaries and rulers came to hear Solomon's wisdom, and they brought huge expensive gifts with them. Gold, silver was as common as stones in Jerusalem at that time. Ivory, apes, I don't know about apes, but apparently that was a thing. Peacocks, chariots, horses, and cedar. Solomon stored it up in Jerusalem and in his fortified cities, and he used conscripted labor to build storehouses and to make all this crazy, extravagant stuff out of all the gold and the ivory. So after Solomon died and the kingdom passed to his son Rehoboam, it seems Rehoboam had witnessed the abuse of power by his father in his later years, and he hadn't necessarily benefited so much from his father's humility and concern for the nation and his wisdom in the earlier years of his reign. And we start to see the effects of these kings' lives reverberating across the nation and down through the generations. Every choice that they made had far-reaching effects. Now, most of us don't have the level of influence a king does. None of us are leading a nation. But our choices will make waves that affect the people around us and the next generation. We all have a sphere of influence, right? Think about the spheres of influence that you have. If you're a husband, you have influence over your household, your wife, your children. As a wife, you have a definite influence over your husband. Remember my big fat Greek wedding? He's the head, but she's the neck. She can turn it wherever she... You remember that? Yeah. As a mother, you have a ton of influence over your children. As a business owner or manager, you've got influence over your employees. And even if you're just the lowest employee in the organization, you still have an influence on other employees just by your example. As a teacher, you have influence on students. As a student, you have influence on other students. As a friend, you have influence on your peers. We all have influence. We all have some sphere. And whatever and wherever that is, every choice you make creates a wave, kind of like a ripple effect, or like a wake behind a boat. And as we sail or chug through life, we're kind of like a boat that leaves a wake in the water. So my question for you this morning is, what do you leave in your wake? Are you like one of those huge high-speed cruisers that leaves a trail of capsized kayaks and sailboats, angry fishermen, and drenched picnics in your wake? Or are you like a tranquil, no-wake lake, like Pine Lake, where we go camping in the summer, where children play on the beach, and fishermen wait for the big one to bite, and people paddle boards and kayaks, and everybody's having a lovely time? Peace, harmony. What do you leave in your wake? So as you consider that question, the good news is that every decision counts. So if you've left a wake of destruction behind you in certain areas of your life in the past, it's never too late to have a change of heart. It's never too late to choose to honor and serve God and to change the impact of your wake. So we're going to look this morning at the wake left by just three of the kings. What happened when Solomon's son Rehoboam was crowned king? The people saw an opportunity to appeal against the forced labor that they'd experienced under Solomon's rule. So they sent a delegation led by Jeroboam. And I'm not going to go into a lot of who Jeroboam was, but he was actually one of Joseph's descendants. He was an Ephraimite. And so he led this delegation to ask King Rehoboam to be more lenient, to lighten the taxes and conscript less forced labor, promising that they would be loyal servants if he did that. And Rehoboam didn't know how to respond right off the bat, so he wisely asked them to come back in 3 days, give him time to consider. So far, so good. First, he asked the old men, who had served under Solomon and had had opportunities to witness and absorb his wisdom throughout his reign. And they advised him to serve the people and to speak good words, was what he said to them, in order to secure their service and their loyalty. Be a kind and benevolent king. Excellent advice. But then he asked his young buddies, who were actually not so young because he was 41 when he became king, the guys he'd grown up with, who probably enjoyed hanging out with the rich young prince and sharing in his privileges and his power. And they told him to give the opposite response. Instead of lightening the load, he should assert his power and he should pile on the demands. Show him who's boss. Whose advice did he take? His buddies. And what was the result? Rebellion. All the northern tribes told him basically, forget it. They followed Jeroboam and they refused to recognize Rehoboam as their king. So Jeroboam ended up becoming king of the 10 tribes in the north of Israel And Rehoboam remained king of only Judah in the south where Jerusalem was, and also Benjamin, the kind of the little brother tribe right next to it. So we have a map, and that also is in your bulletin, and you can also refer to that as you're going through. Because I know when we read these places, we think, well, where is that place, right? So do we have the map, Scott? We'll put it up here. You won't be able to see it real well, which is why I put it in the bulletin. But basically, you've got Israel up here in the north, right? So that's now governed by Jeroboam, all the 10 tribes up there. And then Judah is down here in the south, and you see Jerusalem there. So you can probably pick out names that you recognize, things like Samaria. Oh, that's where Samaria is. And down here there's Moab. That's where Ruth came from. Remember her? So, you know, we hear about Edomites. They're from down here. Philistines, Philistia. Recognize this name over here? That one? Gaza. That's still causing trouble, isn't it? Yeah. All these things reverberate down through the centuries, right? So anyway, we've got Rehoboam ruling Judah down here, which was a really big area. You can see, you know, that even though it's only basically two tribes, it's pretty much equivalent to the 10 tribes up here in the north, and that it goes down a little bit over here, Israel. So there's your visual aid there. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Some of Solomon's wisdom here. He said, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." If Rehoboam had heeded the older men, the kingdom might have stayed together. God's people would have been able to stay unified as one nation. This simple choice to follow the harsh advice of the younger man led to the division of the kingdom. God still honored his promise to David and kept a descendant on the throne of Judah where Jerusalem and the temple were, but most of the tribes, the other 10, all became basically a separate kingdom. And we see this pattern continuing through the reigns of the various kings of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The kings who did their own thing, who worshipped idols and led all the people to do the same, led a wake of war against the surrounding nations, all the loss of life that comes with that, an end to their family lines, conspiracies, all kinds of hardship and famine. The kings who wholeheartedly worshipped and followed God left a wake of peace and prosperity. This is not a prosperity gospel. This isn't a promise that if you follow God, your life will be rosy and easy with health and wealth. God didn't promise that if you follow him, you'll never get sick or hurt or face any kind of hardship. But he does promise that when we choose to listen and obey him, he will be with us. He will help us and guide us, and he'll give us that peace in our souls, that peace that passes understanding, whatever's going on in your circumstances. And we will experience more harmony in our relationships. Our drama quotient will decrease, and our tranquility quotient will increase. You're not king of a nation, any of you. I'm aware of that. I'm not either. Your choices may not have the power to start a civil war, but your choices do matter. Your words matter. Do your choices and words leave a wake of rebellion and division, or do they build unity and loyalty? So if we bring this to our world, a few things that could look like: do we encourage our kids to be friends with each other, to cheer one another on us and celebrate one another's uniqueness and successes? I know it was really important to my parents that my brother and I were friends, and we weren't when we were younger at all. But they were delighted when we became friends as adults. That was really important to them. But I know somebody who said that her mother pitted them against each other, and they made them compete with each other. Why aren't you good at this like your brother? And your sister can do this. Why can't you behave like her? And that just created division in the family. The kids ended up hating each other for the things that they weren't good at that their sibling was. Do our social media posts make space and open discussion for communication, seasoned with respect and grace for those who may have differing views? Or do they imply that you're either with me or against God, and add another brick to the wall between us and other people? Do we grouse about our leaders and bosses and teachers, or do we speak in respectful ways that foster loyalty among co-workers? Do we say things behind people's backs that cause those who hear to question their integrity and motives, or do we speak in ways that build trust and community? How we speak about each other really matters. We all need that safe place, one or two people who you can unload to when you've got a difficult issue with someone. But that's different from publicly grumbling or complaining, or even quietly spreading the word about our concerns about this person that generally just make people critical or wary of one another. And honestly, for you guys as a church, this is a huge area of strength. You really do speak and act in ways that keep us together as a community. You really encourage one another and build one another up, and that's awesome. Our elders and our ministry leaders seek unity. When they need to make a decision, they're looking for a unanimous vote, not just as a majority. There's one spirit. If we're following the one spirit, we should all agree, right? But if there are areas where you realize that you tend to stir up trouble, how can you speak differently to foster unity and encourage loyalty? How can you do the opposite and create opportunities for people to build each other up and encourage each other? One simple way, you know, in our family, when somebody has a birthday, we often go around the room and we say something that we appreciate about that person. And we've now started doing this among our hospice team at work, where I work as the chaplain. You know, we've got nurses, we've got a social worker, various people on the team. So when someone has a birthday, we've been doing that, and people love it. Often they're really surprised at the things that people say and have noticed about them. And honestly, I love hearing what other people say about my coworkers, because they might say things that I haven't had the opportunity to see or I hadn't really picked up on. And it helps me see my coworkers in that positive light. And it really draws us together as a team. It's a really fun thing to do. That's just one way. If you have a lot of drama in your family or workplace and you're not sure how you can change this, talk to someone after church. Brainstorm together. There are lots of people here who are unity experts. Ask them to pray with you and to enlist the help of God's Spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So let's be blessed sons and daughters of God. Let's leave a wake of peace and unity, as many of you do. So now we had Rehoboam ruling the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam ruling the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. Sadly, Jeroboam wasn't really any better than Rehoboam in terms of godly leadership. I know it's a bit much for the mouth, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Jeroboam's up here, Rehoboam's down there, okay? Jeroboam was concerned that because the temple was down in Jerusalem, which was in Rehoboam's area in the south, the people would want to go there to worship God. And then they might transfer their allegiance back to Rehoboam. So he was very concerned about maintaining control and protecting his kingdom there. So he decided to create worship opportunities for the people in the northern areas of the kingdom. So he made 2 golden calves. Does that sound familiar? Do we remember a little problem back in Exodus 32? 1 golden calf was a bad idea. I'm not quite sure why he thought 2 would be good. He put 1 in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan, which was way up in the north for the people who live far up there, and said in 1 Kings 12:28, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Short memory. So instead of worshiping God, the people in the northern tribes worshiped the golden calves. Plus, he decided that whoever he chose could be a priest, and he made up his own holiday, a special feast day on the 15th day of the 8th month. This all went directly against God's commands and laws. God had said they should worship only him, and that only the Levites, the tribe of the Levites, should be priests. And he had determined specific feasts and holidays to remember the Passover and other specific events in their history, to remind them who God is and who he had been in their lives. Jeroboam chose to go his own way instead of God's. And because he was king and he was in charge, he led the whole nation to go against God with him. God had told Jeroboam previously that he would be king, but Jeroboam didn't trust that the God who had given him this position would protect and maintain that position for him. It was easier to come up with his own laws to maintain control and protect himself rather than following God's laws. He had his own best interests in mind, and he thought he knew best. Don't we do that? Perhaps not exactly that. I know Wisconsin's all about cows, but I don't think any of us worship cow statues. For a while, there were those creatively painted cows all over Dane County. I think there's still a few around, but I didn't notice anybody bowing down and worshiping or singing songs to them or anything. Oh, cow, oh, mighty cow, how beautiful is your paint job? Yeah. When you think of an idol, what do you picture? A golden calf, a little gold or bronze statue, maybe a whole collection of them carefully arranged on a shrine, or maybe a big statue in a temple. These sort of images aren't part of our everyday Midwest lives, are they? But we still have idols, for sure. What do we idolize? What do we worship and make priority in our lives? What are the things that take up space in our calendar or our budget or that occupy our thoughts? What kind of things can you think of? I'm actually asking. Oh, you have no idols. Well done. I do. Sports. Okay, yes, says Lisa wearing her, that's a, quite the sweater. That's awesome, Lisa, but Green Bay Packers sweater. Yeah. Okay, any others? Materialism, yeah. Comfort. Family. Family can be, yeah. Health and safety. Retirement account. Oh, yeah. I came up with a whole list. Success, fame, beauty, fitness, health, wealth, education, image, food, alcohol, drugs, pick one, fun, the adventure. That's one of mine. That could easily become one of mine. I have to watch that. Go for the adrenaline rush, sports, as you said, streaming services, social media, you said family. All of these can be good things, right? But they become idols when we worship them and prioritize them rather than the Creator who gave them to us. They become idols when they're so important that we can't let go, even when they become unhealthy. And we have subtle areas of idolatry where we do what seems to make sense, what seems in our best interest from our lower story perspective, rather than trusting that the way that God tells us to live in his upper story is for our benefit. Somehow we think we can come up with better ideas, don't we? We know God says to be completely honest, but it seems that, oh, bending the truth a little, it'll keep us out of trouble. Nobody needs to know. We know God says to wait to enjoy sex and still we're married. But hey, sometimes it just makes sense to move in together. It is the 21st century, after all. We know we're supposed to take a Sabbath, a rest from work, and we trust that, and that is so that we will trust that God will provide for us without us having to work all the time. But it feels like we'll climb the ladder quicker and be better off if we at least check our email all the time and just stay on top of things. We know that spending hours on social media just makes us anxious and feel inadequate and alone. But isn't that what we're supposed to do? Just fit in and stay in the loop? These are just examples. And I'm not wanting to be all legalistic here about what we can and can't do. But I do want us to ask God to show us ways that we're starting to idolize some of the good things in our lives. It's going to be a little bit different for everyone. And when God gives you clarity, ask him to help you choose to obey him and make his ways priority over whatever seems good to us. Solomon had a very wise proverb that he actually included in the book of Proverbs twice. It's Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. He said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We have to remember that however smart we are, and some of you are very smart, we don't know everything. We don't know the whole story, God's upper story, but he does. And that takes trust. Sometimes it takes huge stretching trust. Trust that when we follow God with wholehearted obedience, not from a slavish obedience to the rules, but from an honest desire to please him, to trust him that life will be okay. And it'll be better even than if we just make our own decisions on how to live and how to handle things. It takes trust, but God is trustworthy. His ways are good ways. Once we get used to obeying God's ways, it gets easier. It becomes a habit, and I know it is for many of you. So is your wake full of the choppy consequences of choosing to do what seems right in the moment rather than following God wholeheartedly? Or is your wake the calm security that follows obedience to God? Meanwhile, back in the southern kingdom of Judah, under King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. And apparently he won because he carried off the treasures of the temple and the king's house, all the gold and the precious things that Solomon had collected. That was a lot of gold. He also took the gold shields. There were 300 of them, and there was almost 4 pounds of gold in each. So math geek moment again. Gold is over $2,000 per ounce at the moment. It's at an all-time high right now. So those 300 shields would be worth $38 million in today's dollars. That's a lot of gold. So what did Rehoboam do? Did he go to the temple, repent, seek God's strategies, ask him what to do? Did he mourn the attack on God's kingdom? Did he acknowledge the loss of these precious things that symbolize God's glory in the temple? No. He made bronze shields instead and had the guards parade with them whenever he went to and from the temple to keep up appearances and carry on as if nothing had happened. So where was his heart? His heart was devoted to maintaining a good image, putting on a good show, even though it was obvious to the world that the shields were bronze, not gold. Hello. I think we know the difference between gold and bronze, even from a distance, right? However much you polish bronze, it is not gold. What wake does a heart committed to image leave? It's a hollow wake. It's got no substance, no integrity. It's like a wave that collapses when you try to surf on it. Is that right, Craig? It doesn't address the real issues. The treasures have been stolen. And so long as we can put on a good face and pretend. How many of our politicians and our celebrities and big business owners, and sadly even some of our high-profile church leaders, create an image as if they stand on a high mountain above everyone else? Only to find that when someone lives just a little below the topsoil, their life's actually a landfill, not a granite mountain. The image is just a thin cover, and it's easily blown away. It's tempting for us to do that too, to maintain a good front and not let anyone know when our lives are falling apart. The funny thing is, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? Whenever someone shares their story or a testimony in church or in a life group or just in a conversation, when they're honest about their past and their failures, they may struggle with that shame and feeling exposed and vulnerable, kind of like, oh, my image is being shattered here. But don't we respect them more than we would if they tried to minimize and pretend it didn't happen? Especially when we give honor to God for how he's rescued us and turned our lives around, our image actually becomes more honorable and more solid. If anyone digs, all they're going to find is Christ, the ultimate granite rock, right? the landfill garbage was taken out on the cross. So where does God want you to be honest, to leave a wake of integrity and commitment to wholeheartedly seeking God, a wake of caring about his honor more than our own image? Where does God want us to be ruthlessly honest and deal with our issues rather than painting on a bronze smile and carrying on? Fortunately, we get to end the morning with a really good example, a king who left a good wake. King Asa, who was Rehoboam's grandson, so we're in the southern kingdom. He took over so there was one king in between, but he was Rehoboam's grandson, okay? We don't know a lot about King Asa. We just have 16 verses in 1 Kings 15. But what we do know is good. In chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done." So he got rid of all the male cult prostitutes and all these sexual rituals involved in idol worship. He removed all the idols that his father, Abijam, had made. Asa even removed his grandmother, Maacah, from her honored position as queen mother because she was a total ringleader in the idol worship department, which must have taken serious courage. She was politically and religiously powerful, and she was his grandmother. Who wants to depose their elderly grandmother from a place of honor? But he feared God enough to do it. We get a bit more detail about him in 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. So in 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles covers a lot of the same material that you find in Samuel and Kings, but it gives a little bit different perspective on some of it. So 2 Chronicles 14, 4 to 6 says, "Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places." They would worship on high places because that made them feel closer to their gods. That was when you read high places, that's what that's about, apparently. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. Did you hear that? Under the influence of this godly king, the kingdom had rest and peace. In every war that they fought during Asa's reign, Judah was victorious. So after a while, the surrounding nations just learned to leave them alone. God was with Judah, and their enemies were going to be defeated, so they realized it was pointless, and they just quit attacking them. And then in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9, it says, "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel, from the northern kingdom, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." And it goes on in verse 12, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul." So even people from the northern tribes were influenced by Asa. They were attracted by the blessings that God was giving under his rule, and they headed south to follow his lead. But most importantly, and the reason why Asa did these things, is in 1 Kings 15, 14. At the end of that verse, it says, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days." Asa's godly heart led him, and he led the nation to worship and honor God. So King Asa left a wake of rest and peace. Because of his obedience, God protected the nation from their enemies. And Asa left this wake of magnetic devotion to God. As king, he had authority over the southern kingdom, but when people in the northern kingdom saw the rest and peace that followed his godly leadership, they wanted some of that, so they migrated south. We have a choice. We can leave a wake of influence that encourages and draws others to have a heart towards God, or we can be influenced by our culture and swept along by the worship of all our favorite idols, the celebrities, the power, the wealth, all those things we talked about earlier. So often, we behave like victims, as if we're powerless against a culture that's drifting further and further from God and idolizing and valuing everything but God. We feel like we can't help but go with the flow. Is that who we are? Are we victims? Not what John says. In 1 John 5, verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." When we put our faith in God, he gives us the power to have victory over the influences of the world around us. And he gives us power to turn around and be an influence towards God. We can choose whether we're influenced by the people around us or whether we influence them. We can't legislate hearts. We can't make people love God, but we can love God ourselves and create an environment that favors loving and worshiping God. We get to choose what we leave in our wake. So imagine if King Rehoboam had sought God's wisdom on how to rule the nation. What if he'd taken the advice of his father's older advisors, had lower taxes, and been less demanding on his subjects? Would the nation have stayed united? Would they have continued to prosper and receive God's blessings? Imagine if Rehoboam had turned to God for help and asked him for strategies when Egypt attacked. What if he'd humbled himself when Egypt stole the gold from the temple and mourned his folly rather than replacing everything with bronze and trying to keep up appearances? Would God have brought him greater honor and respect from his subjects rather than the shallow image he tried to create for himself? Would the nation have enjoyed peace and rest? Imagine if King Jeroboam had encouraged the people to continue to worship God in the ways that God had given to Moses and trusted God to protect his kingship, rather than keeping people away from Jerusalem and leading them into idol worship. Would Israel perhaps ultimately have been reunited with Judah? So what do you leave in your wake? What have you left in your wake in the past? And what do you want to ask God to help you leave in your wake from here on out? Polarization and drama, or unity, loyalty, and peace? Decisions based on convenience or based on God's truth? Devotion to maintaining a good image, or devotion to a humble and honest life of integrity? A life tossed around by the wake of our surrounding culture and gradually drifting away from God? Or a wake that actively influences everyone around you to lead a godly life? So let's pray, and then Craig is going to lead us in communion. God, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us. We don't want to beat ourselves up with false guilt. So I pray that you would protect us from condemnation. But God, we do want to take an honest look at our lives, and we want to invite your Spirit to shine a spotlight on areas where we don't have wholehearted devotion to you. We pray that you would speak to each one of us, and that you would give us courage to trust you and trust you that your ways are good. That you would give us the courage to turn around, to enlist the help of people around us, to enlist your help so that we can live lives that honor you. We pray that people would want to be around us because they see you in us. We pray that we would be that magnetic force that points people to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to come to the Lord's table now, and if you're a visitor with us, please know that you're welcome and invited to join us if your heart wants to follow Jesus Christ, and appreciate the picture illustration of what we leave in our wake, that water. And Kings, as we go through it, is hard. So many of them don't turn our hearts around and don't repent, even given the opportunity. And that's hard to hear, but kings like Asa, and we'll hear of others, who are these shining examples of people that look at the world around them, and maybe even their own parents took an evil route and left a horrible wake behind them. They can choose to follow Christ and make a positive impact on people's lives. I didn't even really ever pay attention until Jill just talked about how people from other nations or these other tribes were drawn to King Asa. And just there's a hunger, isn't there? I think in our world now, there's this desire to see something that's better than what the world's offering. And so as we come to the table, the Lord's table, and partake in these elements, let's bring hearts, even if we feel like, man, our heart has gone a 180, with Christ, we can always turn that around and come to him and find forgiveness. And you'll hear even those stories of some of these kings, even some of the evil ones, at the end, repent. But in the, I'm going to just share from Luke 22, when the Lord's Supper, and Jesus knows he's about to face the cross. And he says in Luke 22, verse 15, he said to the disciples, the 12 around him, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he knew what was coming. And let's remember, when we hear that Passover, we've been going through the story. And when did the Passover first come up? In Egypt, right? And Jesus was the Passover lamb that kept the destroyer from destroying the families, that painted the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and as an act of faith. And this was such a powerful event that as we've been hearing in the building of the temple and the festivals, the Passover became the major festival to remember how God delivers us from slavery and into freedom. And so now he's talking about, let's remember the Passover. And we now know that Jesus was that Passover lamb. And he said, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so when you come up, first take the bread that's in the basket, and we can come up the center and exit out the sides. And this bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross so that we could have forgiveness. But it takes a heart saying, I am a sinner. And if you can say that, you are most welcome to come to the Lord's table.